A number of years ago, an old school periodical carried a very brief article, part of which went something like this. Lost a boy, not hidden in a cave, to weep and starve and raise a nation to frenzied searching. Were that the case, 10,000 mothers would rise to the rescue if need be. The losing of this boy was without dramatic excitement, but was nonetheless very real and very sad. The truth is, his father lost him. Being too busy to sit by the fireside and listen to the boy, when the fathers are the only real heroes that the boys know, the father let his grip slip, and the boy was lost to his father. The mother lost him, being preoccupied with teas and meetings and other activities. She let the maid hear the boy say his prayers, and so the boy was lost to his home. The little article continues, reflecting upon the church and a certain neglect there. But I would like to underscore the first part of it. Lost a boy, and parents, father and mother, were to a great extent responsible. This is a time when, as a people, as a nation, we honor fathers. Certainly, I don't have to, in the presence of New Testament Christians, make you aware that so far as the Word is concerned and what it authorizes, there is one day of special religious observance, and that's the first day of the week, and Christians assemble then to partake of the Lord's Supper and to commemorate the death of the Lord and to worship together. And yet it may be fitting that as a nation, we honor fathers, and I think it might be appropriate that I today take advantage of that seasonal awareness to talk about parental responsibility, particularly the responsibility of fathers, but not limited to that, the responsibility of fathers and mothers, the responsibility of parents. We're particularly concerned, though, with fathers. And let me at the outset bring before you a very familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 4. Listen reverently as God through His Word will speak. Fathers, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Colossians 3:21 contains a parallel to that, which is virtually synonymous in most of its respects. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Why fathers? Now, I'm well aware of the fact that Titus chapter 2 at verses 4 and 5 would make it clear that the older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be chaste, discreet, workers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. The Word makes it very clear that the wife and mother has a great responsibility. And they're students of human behavior who argue convincingly and plausibly that the basic organization of personality takes place in the first 5 years. And if that's true, the mother is certainly an architect for eternity. But Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Why fathers? Well, let me suggest that for one thing, fathers have a way of getting awfully busy about important things. Important things in quotes. I've told you, I think, about the little fellow who came to his mother and said, Mom, is Dad going to heaven? Now, boy, that bothered her a little bit. She wasn't quite ready for the question. She said, why do you ask? He said, I just wondered if he'd have time to leave the store. And that probably is what they've been wondering. Will they ever have time to really be parents? And fathers particularly need the admonition in Ephesians 6:4 because fathers have this terrible tendency to get so busy with important things. There's a story I've heard a number of times, and I've told a number of times, a true story, about a boy who stood before stern-faced judge and jury, and he'd been indicted and convicted on charges of forgery. The verdict of guilty was already in, but the judge had not yet pronounced sentence. And the judge knew the boy's father. He was a great attorney and a great author, the author of the book, The Law of Trust. The Law of Trust. And so the judge, in the effort to quicken the conscience of the boy, asked him a question. How do you best remember your father? And the boy's answer surprised the judge. The boy said, I remember going and knocking at the door of his study. Sometime I went there just with the burdens of boyhood. Sometimes I went there with a question clamoring for an answer. And sometimes I went there just because I wanted to be near him. And he'd say, run along, boy, I must finish the book. And the judge muttered beneath his breath, ah, yes, he finished the book. But he lost the boy. And let me tell you what you already know. Let me tell you what we are doing. We're finishing the books. And we're making the sales. And we're meeting the deadlines. We're teaching the classes and we're making the crops. And we're losing the boys and girls. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And let me underscore and emphasize at the very outset of this study that God intends that the father, the husband and the father, be the spiritual leader in the family. That is not at all to minimize what we've said about the mother being a great spiritual architect in the formative years. That is not in any way to minimize or to in any way disparage her great place as the queen of the home and as the helpmeet and as the wife and mother. But it is to simply state what is an evident biblical truth. With regard to leadership, the responsibility rests with the husband and father. And he is intended by God to be the spiritual leader of the family. Let's look at Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. We've already looked at Ephesians 6:4. In chapter 5, 22, wives, submit yourselves and your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. This morning in Bible class, some were studying from John chapter 10. The good shepherd loves the sheep, leads the sheep, lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus, the head of the church, does not demonstrate that headship by bludgeoning or browbeating the church, but by giving himself for it. And so on the part of the husband, there is a selfless, unselfish, sacrificial love that's to be characteristic of his responsibility and relationship to his wife, his love for his wife. But notice, she's to submit herself to her husband as unto the Lord. And as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. God intended that the leadership responsibility in the home rests with the husband and father. And that means that spiritual leadership begins there. And now, after looking at Ephesians 5, let's look again at Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. Here's the positive side. You bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You bring them up in the nurture and the chastening of the Lord. The fathers have a positive responsibility. They're intended by God, Ephesians 5 and 6, to be the spiritual leaders. The husband is the head of the wife, and the husband has the responsibility of leadership with regard to the children. You know what sometimes happens? I'll tell you what sometimes happens. Daddy develops an attitude like this. He says, Mama, now I want to tell you something. I bring home the bacon, and I'm the breadwinner. That would not be exclusively true in very many families today, would it? But anyway, Dad comes in and he makes a speech like that. I'm the breadwinner, and so I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. Here's our distribution of responsibility. I'll take care of that part of little Johnny that contains enough iron to make a spike strong enough to hold the weight of that little body. Enough phosphorus to make about 96,000 matches. Enough sugar to make about 60 large lumps. Mama, I'll take care of that. And the part of little Johnny's being that is destined for eternity, Mama, that's your job. False. Brother, that's false. And daddies, I want you to listen to me. If you have shoved the spiritual responsibility of the training of the children, the spiritual training and nurturing of the children, if you've shoved that off on Mama, then you are derelict with regard to a God-given responsibility. God wants the husband and father to be the spiritual leader in the family. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 4 and 5. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. You recognize this as the qualifications of overseers, bishops, or elders. Having their children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? This is in the qualifications of bishops or overseers. But in the language of 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, implicit is the thought that the man's responsibility is to rule well his own house. If he doesn't do that, how can he take care of the church of God? God intends that the husband and father be the spiritual leader. And God forbid that any husband say, okay, I'll provide for little Johnny physically, I'll put a roof over his head and clothes on his back, and mama, you take care of that part of little Johnny that's destined for eternity. That must not be. God intends, makes it clear in His Word, that the father is to be the spiritual leader in the family. Mother has a great influence. I repeat, she's an architect for eternity. But the father is ultimately responsible for the nurturing of the children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition or chastening of the Lord. And that needs to begin early with mother and daddy. I, for one, agree with those students of human behavior that argue the basic organization of personality takes place in the first 5 years. I would readily admit that the gospel of Christ can make radical changes in a person's life regardless of age. But I would also remind you that those early years are crucial and formative, and the basic attitudes formed then, attitudes of love and acceptance, are attitudes of doubt and suspicion. I'm loved and I'm accepted and I'm a person of worth. Or none of that's true, and so this is a hostile world to be looked upon with suspicion. All of that begins very, very, very early. The book entitled The Child from 5 to 10 makes the very point that we've already stated. The basic organization of personality takes place in the first 5 years. The mother's part is crucial then. But even then, the father is to be the spiritual leader, and that continues. It starts very early. Somebody put it like this: a pebble dropped in a streamlet scant hath changed the course of many a river. A dewdrop on the baby plant hath warped the giant oak forever. What's that saying? Start early. The little things early can be decisive. The pebble in the streamlet scant, the dewdrop on the baby plant, the influence early in life can turn the rest of life. Someone has said the arrow that's warped in its making will never be straight in its flight. So we'd better be careful when that youngster is pliable and can be easily influenced. And we'd better start very, very early. I took a piece of plastic clay and idly fashioned it one day. And as my fingers pressed it still, it bent and yielded to my will. I came again when days were past. That bit of clay was hard at last. The early imprint still it bore, and I could change it then no more. I took a piece of living clay and gently shaped it day by day and molded it with power and art. A young child's soft and yielding heart. I came again when years were gone. It was a man I looked upon. The early imprint still he bore, and I could change him then no more. Mothers and daddies, let's fulfill the great sacred trust that God has given us, the great charge that is given to us individually and personally and can't be put off on any den mother or pack master or anybody else on God's earth because we have a personal responsibility. Let's discharge it and do it in those formative years, because the time will come that the heart that is plastic and pliable and easily influenced will be hard as flint and cold and unyielding as steel. God intends that the father be the spiritual leader, and that father and mother begin to exercise the immense God-given powers for influence that they have early in the life of the child, in the awareness that there will come a time when that influence will be lessened to some degree and the child will no longer be as plastic and pliable and easily reached and influenced. Let me for a few moments talk about the father as a provider, but not in the sense we'd ordinarily think of that. You hear that term and you immediately think he has a responsibility to provide materially, physically, monetarily. And we think about a passage like 1 Timothy 5:8. If any man provide not for his own, even they of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He needs to provide. And provide in a temporal or material way. In the context of 1 Timothy 5, provision there includes even care for one's widowed mother or mother-in-law in that particular context. But I believe that the providing must be much bigger and broader than just material providing. I think, as I've already suggested today, that one of the tragedies of our time is that the father thinks I've been a pretty good provider when he simply provides for necessities physically and somehow manages to get this child through that period of time in which education becomes a major concern. The provision, the providing is much bigger than that. And to appreciate what it involves, let's think about the needs of the child. What do our youth need? What do young people need anyway? All of us have great needs. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ. What are the great needs? Let me suggest some needs that children have. And fathers and mothers need to provide those needs. And right now we're thinking particularly as the father of the father as a provider of needs. Let's think about the needs. There is a need for control. A need for control. I want to tell you something, friend. It is not true that the young person wants to be left in his youth, in his adolescence, free to chart his own course without any restraints, without any inhibitions, without any guidelines. That's not true. And only recently I heard a discussion, Brother Herman Zeller and Bob here, Bob Forrester, heard some of it, as Don VanZant came and talked to a group of people on the OCC campus about the kind of very severe shepherding. I'm not talking about the New Testament concept of shepherding, but I'm talking about something else that fad-like and cult-like has captured the interest of a number of religious groups. And in the midst of that discussion, Don VanZant pointed out that some young people, the young professionals, for example, young people of college age or later in life, young professionals, are very susceptible to this kind of unhealthy regimentation if mother and daddy never took much interest and never exercised much control when they were younger. People like that are ripe for a kind of religious regimentation that is not at all taught in the Word. What I'm trying to say is that contrary to the view of some, little Johnny and little Susie really are not comfortable if mom and daddy just drop the reins and say, go anywhere you want to. I've always been amused about the fellow who was trying to plow a field with a very unruly team. And he was hollering G and Haw. And I know a little more about that than you might think. I used to follow my uncle around over in East Texas as he'd holler G and Haw, and I think he may have hollered some other things, but he'd holler that and he'd pull on those reins, and here was a guy with these unruly mules hollering G and Haw and not having much effect, and he finally said, well, go anywhere you please. The whole field's got to be plowed. Well, let me tell you something. The parents that deal with their children like that, go anywhere you please. The whole field's got to be plowed. I'm just going to drop the reins. You do what you want to. That's betraying the child. What do our children need? Daddy needs to be a provider, and one thing that needs to be provided is control. I've got a little verse here. I heard it years ago the first time. I think it was under a title called Child Psychology. And although I realize there are extremes both ways, and I think the Word even takes that into account, this little verse, with some degree of levity, makes a very fine point. Junior hit the meter man. Junior bit the cook. Junior's antisocial now, according to the book. Junior smashed the clock and lamp. Junior hacked the tree. Destructive trends are treated in chapters 2 and 3. Junior threw his milk at mom. Junior screamed for more. Notes on self-assertiveness are found in chapter 4. Junior tossed his shoes and socks out into the rain. Negation, that is normal. Disregard the strain. Junior set dad's shirt on fire out upon the line. That's to gain attention. See page 89. Junior whittled Grandpa's cane, and Grandpa spanked him sore. He's read nothing. Grandpa's read nothing but the Bible since 1894. You know what he read as he read the Bible? And there are extremes both ways, but our young people need control. Let's see what he read. Proverbs 13 at verse 24. He that hateth his son spareth his rod, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Sometimes folks say, where does it say in there, spare the rod and spoil the child? That's kind of chimney corner scripture. It doesn't say it exactly like that. But Proverbs 13:24 comes close to it. He that hates his son spares his rod, but he that loves him chastens him betimes. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verses 5 and 6. And here the Hebrews writer uses some material from Proverbs. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. There's something wrong when mama or daddy say, hey, I love little Johnny too much to ever discipline him. He that hateth his son spareth his rod. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 29 at verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but the son left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. You know, there's some great Bible examples. Great Bible examples. 1 Samuel 3 at verse 13. Of Eli's sons, the text said, and he, Eli, restrained them not. And these boys were undisciplined, immoral, conduct was shameful, and he, Eli himself was a good man and a great man, but he restrained them not. It was much earlier said of Abraham, but I know Abraham that he will command his children after him. What an admirable example there. What a tragic example with Eli. Samuel, as great as he was, tragically repeated some of the mistakes of Eli. David, we think about David and Absalom. Let me mention a lesser known son of David, Adonijah. Mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 1, if I remember correctly, 5 and 6, Adonijah starts a rebellion against his father. And the Old Testament text tells us that as Adonijah says, I will be king, and he assembles a group of men in this spirit of anarchy, the text tells us of David that never in his life, the marginal reading reads, did he ask, why have you done so? Never did he displease him. One translation has it. What's this saying? David never discipline Adonijah. David let him go his own way. No restraint. Loose rein approach. With what result? Well, his rebellion is not as well known as that of Absalom. But he was responsible for insurrection and anarchy against the constituted government, against his very father. What do we need to do, and what are the needs of children? There's the need for control, for discipline. There are extremes and excesses. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Ephesians 6:4. In the Colossians 3 parallel, this is not to be done in such a way that they be discouraged, but they are to be disciplined. And they're to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let me think with you about what may appear to be a more positive need. They need control. And sometimes we've made the terrible mistake of leaving no guidelines, no direction. They need also concern. Almost 2 decades ago, in 1969, the theme of the Harding College lectureship at that time was, is God concerned? Does He care? The Bible answer, of course, is that He is concerned, and we for our children must show concern. That concern needs to be shown in the taking of time. We've already talked about that. We teach the classes and make the sales, but we lose the boys and girls. If we're going to show concern, another word for concern, and maybe a much stronger word would be love, real agape love. The love that suffers long and is kind, the love that envies not, the love that vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly. Carl Menninger has said that the prescription for all the ills of the world is love, a prescription often given but never taken. J.W. McGarvey of the Restoration Heritage says, 1 Corinthians 13 has been admired in every age and practiced in none. We'd better practice it at home. Our young people need concern. And the better word there, I guess, would be love. That concern needs to be expressed in taking time. That concern needs to be expressed in setting an example. Setting an example. Our children have much greater needs of examples than they do critics. And they learn much better from the example than they do when we simply try to verbally or orally express the precept. They need our examples. A careful man, I ought to be, a little fellow follows me. I do not dare to go astray, for fear he'll go the self-same way. I cannot once escape his eyes. Whate'er he sees me do, he tries. Like me, he says, he's going to be, that little chap who follows me. He thinks that I'm good and fine. Believes in every word of mine. The base in me he must not see, that little chap who follows me. I must remember, as I go through summer sun and winter snow, I'm building for the years to be, that little chap who follows me. Real concern means that in our own lives we will seek to demonstrate that kind of devotion that we want to see develop in the lives of our children. And it's not going to do us much good to say, seek first the kingdom. If that boy or girl in our home knows that the kingdom is a poor fourth, fifth, or sixth in our list of priorities, it won't do much good to say, present your body a living sacrifice, deny self, take up the cross and follow Him. Romans 12, Matthew 16, 24. If that child knows that you're a stranger to self-denial, the children need control and they also need concern. Concern that is expressed in real love. Frank Slaughter, a medical doctor, said that love is more needed by the child than actual physical nourishment. The emotional vitamins and nutrients for the child would be the expression of real love. And that means we take time, and that means we set an example. And we realize, and this is particularly true in the home, that Christianity is better demonstrated than debated. I'll tell you something else children need. They need challenge. Somehow we've thought that we have to dilute the message a little bit for them. Somehow we thought that we've got to somehow keep them entertained. Let me tell you something about young people. They will respond more strongly, more enthusiastically to challenge than they will to the other approach. And the pages of history and the pages of God's Word are replete with illustrations of young people who did amazing things in youth. Washington, a licensed surveyor at age 17. Captain John Smith, having staked out a colonial empire, a young man in his 20s. Patrick Henry, a young man before the Virginia House of Burgesses, crying out, give me liberty or give me death. Josiah, the Old Testament, a boy king at age 8. In the 8th year of his reign, this teenage king, 16 years of age, resolves to walk in the way of the God of his father David. We make a serious mistake if we do not challenge young people with the call to commitment, with the denial of self, with the great responsibility of taking the message throughout the world. I know of a land deep set in shame of hearts that faint and tire, and I know of a name that would set that land on fire. William Bryant wrote those words. And that land, this world exists needing the gospel, and we need to challenge young people with that. They need control. They need concern and real love. And they need challenge. And we make a serious mistake if we believe that by presenting something less than the full demand of gospel devotion, that we will win their heart's ardor and affection. They need to be challenged. I want to tell you something. We've got a Father. You and I have a Father and access to a Father, and that makes all the difference in the world. We've been talking about the responsibilities of parents, of mothers and fathers, and today we've talked particularly about daddies, about fathers. But I want to talk about another Father. J.B. Phillips, in his book, Your God is Too Small, talks about inadequate conceptions of God, and one of them is parental hangover. Here's a person whose earthly father was not loving, was not concerned, was not kind, did not exercise control and discipline. And so this person goes through life affected by that particular relationship and has difficulty of conceiving of God as Father in the sense that Scripture intends. But the wonderful truth is that He is Father. And I want you to listen to Romans 8 at verse 15. We've not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba was a word that Jews in Old Testament times would never have used to address God. And never did they use that term to address God. It was an Aramaic word that was used within the family and was a term of address in the intimacy and closeness and love and confidence of the home as you addressed your own father. In Mark 14, our Lord uses that term as He prays in the garden. Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I can understand that. But when I come to Romans 8:15, I find something almost too wonderful to understand. We've not received the spirit of bondage unto fear, but the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The word that expresses closeness and intimacy and confidence, we can approach our Father like that. Galatians 4:6, His spirit in our hearts enables us to cry, Abba, Father. And the Galatian letter helps us to understand how we become His children. Galatians 3:26-27, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is a birth, John 3:5, of water and the Spirit. And by that birth we come into the family of God. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Earthly fathers, I want to appeal to you. If you're not in Christ, you're not the father that you ought to be. Some months ago, I told the story of the doctor who informed a father that his little son soon would die. And the father turned from that conversation heartbroken to walk into that hospital room, and his eyes met the eyes and the gaze of that little boy that meant more than life itself. And the little fellow sensed exactly what the doctor had said. And looking his daddy in the eye, he said, Daddy, when I get to heaven, I'm going to walk right up to Jesus and tell Him I've got the finest daddy in all this world. And daddies, let me tell you something. That's what that little fellow thinks of you. To him or to her, you're the finest daddy, you're the finest mommy in all this world, but you're not that. Unless you can cry out to the great Father and call Him Abba Father, and unless you're His child, and unless you're a part of His family, and we're the children of God by faith in Christ, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3 at 26 and 27. How wonderful it is to have a father like that. May we seek, certainly imperfectly, but may we seek to emulate that father in our love, in our concern, in our discipline of our children. May we bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And fathers, if you're not a part of that great family, for the sake of your soul and for the sake of your children, come to Him. And young people, if you have not, even in the days of youth, resolved to remember the Creator, we urge you to come to Him today. Mothers, fathers, let's resolve to set the example we should. Let's make our calling and our election sure. And then let's resolve that we will not, in the language of Reuben in the long ago, sin against the child. Let's determine that we'll so commit ourselves to our Father that we'll be the fathers and mothers that we ought to be within our homes. If you're responsive to His will, come right now as we stand while we sing.